Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9 is our text this morning. Hebrews 1, 8 and 9. But unto the Son, he saith, quoting Psalm 45, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Beloved, we have noted that Hebrews 1 quotes seven Old Testament texts as proof that the Lord Jesus Christ is so much better than the angels. But have you noticed where these texts come from? Quote 1, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Psalm 2, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Comes from 2 Samuel 7. Let all the angels of God worship him. Psalm 97. God makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Text 4 comes from Psalm 104, which we looked at last week. Our text, verses 8 and 9, the everlasting throne of the Messiah, Psalm 45. And then, going ahead of ourselves, verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews 1, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, Psalm 102. Then, verse 13, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool, Psalm 110. And so in Hebrews 1, 6 out of the 7 quotes are from the Psalms. 6 in the Psalms, 1 from 2 Samuel, or you could say 6 from the Psalms, 1 from the other 38 books of the Old Testament. And contrary to what a surprisingly large number of people think, and contrary to what a surprisingly and really sadly large number of people who claim, Jesus Christ is massively in the Psalms. And he is presented in the Psalms as far more glorious than the angels. This is the point of Hebrews 1. And when we sing the Psalms, we're not only singing the songs that are commanded by God, but we are singing songs which are Christocentric, which is what Hebrews 1 teaches us. We sing the Psalms, therefore, in praise of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and to the glory of God, as opposed to, sure, you couldn't ring those old Psalms, they're boring. Or, you guys sing those things, where's Jesus in the Psalms? And you think, these people, do they read the Psalms? And then you think, do they actually read their Bibles? Are they reading their Bibles? Are they comparing the Scripture to Scripture? What is going on? This Psalm, Psalm 45, is thoroughly messianic. Even the Jews recognize this. The ancient Jewish Targum of Psalm 45, that is the Aramaic translation, is very explicit. This psalm is about the Messiah. Even after Jesus came, they had to admit it was about the Messiah. And even in the Middle Ages, Ibn Ezra in 12th century Spain had to admit, yes, it is about the Messiah. But it's not about Jesus. No, it's about a different sort of Messiah. Psalm 45 is not referring to David or Solomon as some sort of a type, and then on to Jesus Christ as the reality, which they foreshadow. Psalm 45 is directly and explicitly, and the Bible not only interprets it this way in Hebrews 1, but the text itself, even without Hebrews 1, is very, very clear. It directly refers to our Savior, as even the very first line of Psalm 45, as quoted, that's quoted in Hebrews 1 itself, indicates, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And that's also our theme this morning. We will consider the one addressed, who is spoken to here, the perfect love ascribed to this one who is addressed, and the royal reward that he receives for his lifelong perfect love of righteousness and hatred of iniquity. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The one addressed, the perfect love, and the royal reward. Jesus Christ, the one addressed in our text, is God. But unto the Son, he saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Old Testament text here quoted, Psalm 45, verse 6, reads, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And the word rendered God here is Elohim. A previous sermon mentioned that Elohim, I know it's a transliteration of a Hebrew word, but it does help us here. That word for God usually, in most cases, refers to the true God. So that's the bulk of it. In other cases, it refers to idols. We worship God, and then we might talk even ourselves in English about the gods of the heathen. In the Old Testament terminology, Molech was the god of Ammon, the god of Ammon, and it's that Elohim. Then a third instance, and there are a handful of those, we considered them in an earlier sermon, sometimes it refers to judges, plural, in Israel, because God put them into an office. They were to represent him. They were to enforce and punish on the basis of God's law. And then sometimes angels, because they dwell with God and are holy, the unfallen ones. But besides from the fact that Elohim usually means the true God, it always means the true God when it's used in the singular. If it's referring to a group, like judges, plural, or angels, plural, or the gods, plural, of the pagans, that would make sense. But when you're talking about a single God, and a single God used in the absolute, not like the God of the Philistines, Dagon, but when God is used singularly and in the absolute, not the God of this pagan group, it always means the true God. And that's precisely the way it's used in Psalm 45, verse 6. "Thy throne, O God." Thy throne, singular, O God. Not the God of this pagan group or anything like that. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And Psalm 45, verse 6 is not the only place, far from it, in the Old Testament where Jesus is called God. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," referring to the incarnation of the Son of God. Then his names are given as Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He's called God repeatedly in the Old Testament. And then after the incarnation, Jesus called God even more clearly. The absolute deity of the Son. And here we have it in the New Testament. Hebrews 1 verse 8. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The one addressed, the one spoken to, is God. The Father, as it were, is facing Jesus and says to him, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And there has been an awful lot of ink spilt over many centuries by the enemies of God and of the enemies of Jesus' deity specifically, to try and silence this text. Grammatical rules go out the window. It was a very difficult text. We're not sure what it means. But one thing it doesn't mean that Jesus is God. And the lengths to which they go, the scripture twisting, the special pleading, the most tenuous of arguments, it is utterly pathetic. And after all of the learned arguments of the pseudo-scholars, you know what? The text still stands unshakable, rock solid. Thy throne, O God, the Father says to his incarnate Son, is forever and ever. It just means exactly as everybody with any sense at all can see what it's always meant. So who is it that addresses Christ, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever? In Psalm 45, verse 6, it's first of all the psalmist, referring to the Christ that saved him. Secondly, it refers to the worshipping community who sang Psalm 45 in Old Testament days for 1,000 years. The true elect saints sang about and confessed to Jesus in worship his absolute deity. And the New Testament church singing Psalm 45 has done that for some 2,000 years. But the one who addresses Christ, thus thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, is himself God. This is the way it falls in the text of Hebrews 1 verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, this is God speaking in Scripture, God the Father says to the incarnate Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. God speaks to Jesus. God says in verse 5 of Hebrews 1, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. In our text, God says to him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God refers to Christ in some cases as Son. Sometimes God calls him God. And of course, there are many other parties in the New Testament scriptures who call Jesus Christ God. The Apostle John does with the very first verse in the New Testament that he penned, at least as the New Testament is arranged in our Bibles. I'm referring to John 1 verse 1, first verse. In the beginning was the Word is with God, and the Word was God. His deity in the very first verse that he wrote. Then he has his three epistles, then he has the book of Revelation. The first verse of the five books he wrote. The Apostle Paul says, Christ is over all, God blessed forever. Or Christ is over all, the eternally blessed God. Romans 9 verse 5. And of course we have the Apostle Thomas exclaiming with the risen Christ in front of him and after being rebuked for his unbelief, my Lord and my God. John 20 verse 28. And we do too. The whole Christian church does this. In faith and worship ascribes to Jesus full deity. And apart from that confession of the deity of Christ, there is no Christianity left, and you're dealing with sheer, stark unbelief. Because it's upon this truth, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus says, I will build my church. And that's why the deity of Christ and the gospel of the Holy Trinity was the first thing nailed down in the creedal heritage of the church at Nicaea in 325. This, of course, this confession of Christ's deity fits perfectly with Hebrews 1. Verse 3 says of Jesus, he is the brightness of God's glory and his express image. And then it goes on to say that this Jesus is the one who created the world and upholds it by the word of his power. And then it goes on to say, verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him because he's God. And then verse 10 says, "Thou, Lord," referring to the Lord Jesus, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." Ah, yes. In the midst of it all, God says to Jesus, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, our text says more about the one who is addressed. Verse 9 adds, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." In verse 8, he's God. In verse 9, he has a God. So the one who is God has God for his God. And how in the wide world can someone who is God have God for his God? And the answer is by the incarnation. Only by the incarnation. When God the Son took to himself a real, complete, though weakened and sinless, human nature. So Jesus is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is God according to his divine nature. He is God according to his divine person. And Jesus has God for his God according to his human nature, according to his office as mediator. He is God and he has God for his God because he's both God and man. And so according to his human nature and his office as mediator, Jesus Christ, think of the record of him in the four gospel accounts, Psalm 22, Psalm 40, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 10, and many other scriptures, we see the Bible itself saying that Jesus Christ believed in God. Jesus hoped in God. Jesus prayed to God. He worshipped God. He obeyed God. He served God. And he also was God. And here are some of Christ's words in John 20, verse 17. He's now risen from the dead, the next stage in his glorification is hastening. He says, "I ascend to my Father and to my God." Psalm 89, we sang it earlier. "Thou art my Father," he shall cry, "thou art my God alone." The words of the Messiah. He is God, and he has God for his God. After all, Jesus Christ was certainly no wicked atheist. He believed in God. He honored God. Jesus Christ was in covenant fellowship with God. That is, God was his God, and Jesus was his Son. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and God, even thy God, has anointed you." Both are true. And apart from the incarnation of Jesus Christ, no one will ever be able to make any sense whatsoever of Psalm 45. The key to it all has been thrown in the bin. Hebrews 1 verse 9 also refers to Christ's fellows. "God, even thy God, O Messiah, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And Christ's fellows here are human beings, elect human beings. "For God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." He's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And then we as Christians are anointed in him, and he's been anointed far more richly than we have, as is only fitting and right. Hebrews 2 develops this thought. Verse 11. "He that sanctifieth," Jesus, "and they who are sanctified," the church, are all of one, for which cause Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, Psalm 22 is quoted, I will declare thy name, O God, unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, Jesus says, will I sing praise unto thee. Verse 13. And again, Jesus says, I will put my trust in him, God. And again, behold, I, Jesus, and the children, the church, which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, just look at yourself sitting in the pew, partaker of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that he would be able to die as a human being in our place. For verily, verse 16 adds, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. We are Christ's fellows in our text. Hebrews 3 verse 14 says, we have been made partakers of Christ through our union with him. He's united with us as a human being through the incarnation. We're united with him through the Holy Spirit and by faith. Jesus has fellows. The fellows of Jesus in Hebrews 1 verse 9 are elect human beings because he's a man like us. And in Zechariah 13 verse 7, the fellow of Jesus is God. Zechariah 13 verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Jesus, fully God, the Lord of hosts, says about him, he is my fellow. Because he's God. Now our text then also gives a profound perspective on Christ's life on earth. A perspective that isn't actually provided in any other scripture. It talks about his time of service in his state of humiliation here, not in terms of his body, but of his heart. It doesn't refer to his abilities or actions or achievements, but it tells us something about his love. Verse 9 begins, thou hast loved righteousness. And that's a wonderful word. This word is completely countercultural. You hear so much, and it's just drivel from the world about love. And here we get to the heart of it. Jesus loved righteousness. And in a million references to love in the world, you'll never hear the object of love as righteousness, defined by obedience to the will of God. And notice here what it tells us that Jesus loved. He didn't love money. He didn't love ease. He didn't love applause. He didn't even love sport or food or holidays. He loved righteousness. And this is what we see. This is the perspective given by our text. This is what we see in the Gospels and more widely throughout Scripture, referring to our Lord's time on earth. He's aged 12. He goes up to the temple asking and answering questions. When asked about that, he says, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? I love righteousness. At his baptism, he said that John must baptize him, install him into his ministry. The water baptism pictured the descent of the Spirit who equipped him with miraculous powers to serve the Lord. John was told by Jesus, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. This truth that our Lord loved righteousness fits perfectly with other statements that God's law was in his heart. He loved righteousness, and therefore he did God's will. The works that were given him to do, he did them. And he kept doing them unto the end, and then said, "It's finished." He delighted in the Lord his God, and he always obeyed because he loved righteousness. Parenting in the Christian church would be a very simple task if our children loved righteousness. You would only have to say a tenth of the things you have to say to your children if that was deeply, radically, dominantly and massively dominantly rooted in their hearts. But our world is under the curse, and we, especially even our regenerate children, have a small beginning of the new obedience. And here's Jesus as the example of the church. He loved righteousness. And he loved righteousness even when he was tried, even when he was tested, when things were incredibly difficult. He was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, and he didn't say, "Boy, I would love a meal." He said, "I love righteousness, and so I'm going to persevere and not give in to the temptations of the devil." He loved righteousness through all his pain and suffering. That's a hard thing, to love righteousness when you're in pain and agony, and all you think of is how rotten you feel. You find the idea of love hard because you're feeling so bad. He loved righteousness. He even loved righteousness on the cross, experiencing hellish agonies for our sins, worse than the worst reprobate, ungrateful sinner currently in hell. And he still loved righteousness. In the tense, the best word we can use in English, the tense of the verb loved, it's a tense which refers to the love as being sort of one complete action. Jesus loved righteousness is a Greek verb. You can't really do it in English. It's saying that for the 33 or so years he lived on earth, he just loved righteousness as one grand episode and completed act. There was a man all his days, through thick and thin, and you would have known what he loved. There are some people, and you say, "What is that man's greatest love?" And you say, "You know what? His love is fishing." And then you see things in the death notices of a newspaper, and this one, and he loved, says the little boy, and you understand this, he loved jigsaws. Or this one loved collecting stamps. And everybody knew that this Jesus, he loved righteousness. One seamless garment, the life of Jesus, was his perfect, sinless life. That's what he was weaving as a robe of righteousness for the church all his life long. He puts it upon our shoulders. That's the metaphorical image. The theological term is he imputes it and reckons it to our account, because we are unrighteous and we love unrighteousness. We love our sins natively. He loved righteousness. He obtained righteousness for us. And this is called in the gospel the righteousness of God, which is earned by Jesus and imputed to all who trust in him. And then Christ's perfect love is seen in the text, not only that it was lifelong and it had the right object, but also in that he hated iniquity. Because it doesn't just say he loved righteousness and then leave it at that. It says he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity or lawlessness. And you think, boy, there's a text that's buying up a word. We even have politicians who promote and extol lawlessness, breaking of laws. This is wonderful. Let's riot. That's a good idea. And this is so good, the halves here, loving righteousness and hating iniquity, because some people will say, this is sort of like the classic liberal, "I'm a really loving person." But false doctrine, I don't really care about it. You're a really loving person, but you don't You don't oppose false doctrine. That's really weird. It's like saying, I love my wife, but I also like to fornicate. What is that? I'm a really loving person. I am so loving that I'm worldly. I get along really, really well and with ungodly people. There's no real difference between me and them. But I just love God. I'm a really loving person, and I don't have any problem with the wicked lifestyle of the people with whom I rub shoulders every day. I can tolerate sin really, really well. Doesn't faze me. I'm so loving. Jesus isn't that sort of person. Jesus is one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Then on the other hand, what you might call the sort of liberal, the other hand is the person who goes around and their attitude is, I hate sin. I like to bash, criticize, malign people, even hammer people because they're false doctrine, some which may be right. But the person actually doesn't love the truth. They like to sound off, but they don't actually love the truth. Does the person love Jesus? Well, not really. Does the person love holiness? So on the one hand, they're opposing all these things which are wrong, and you'd have to say, well, formally, actually, you're right there, they are wrong. But this doesn't add up because of the way you live. Do you also, so you're big into hating the lie, so you tell us, and you hate wicked, but do you also love the truth? Or is it just the flesh that's attacking what's wrong? And Jesus Christ, he loved righteousness perfectly, intensely, all his life long, and he hated iniquity, both. And he hated iniquity equally perfectly, equally intensely, and all his life long. And that, one could say, is a perfect balance. Because you can't hate sin truly without loving righteousness. You can't really love righteousness without hating iniquity. And our Savior, the one who died for us and brings us redemption, that's number one. Secondly, he is also our example. The command of Amos 5, verse 15, which he fulfilled and we don't fulfill perfectly, is this. Hate the evil, the order here is inverted, hate the evil and love the good. And we are to do that, and we're to do both. Because if you only do one thing and not the other one, well, then you're not actually obeying any more than if your son obeyed half of your directives, you'd say he was a good son. And if we think of the life of Christ on earth, then there's so much you could pick from here as exemplifying his hatred for iniquity, his cleansing of the temple. Take this merchandise out. This is my Father's house. You've made it into a den of iniquity. And he cleansed the temple at the start and the end of his ministry. He contended against the lies of the scribes and the Pharisees, hating evil and iniquity. Matthew 23 is an excellent chapter illustrating this point. Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus says, regarding the scribes and Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Jesus hated that iniquity. Verse 5, all their works they do to be seen of men. They believe in salvation by works and they want men to see them. And so they make broad their phylacteries and other garments and whatnot. Verse 15, Jesus said, woe, and this is a woe of wrath and destruction. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. And then I'll supply in square brackets as were, you are nothing but hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And there are some seven woes in this chapter, denunciation after denunciation. Verse 25, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You make clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but within you're full of extortion and excess. And then Jesus ascends the denunciation, showing that he hates iniquity. Verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, referring to the leaders of Jerusalem, that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. You've done all you can for 3 years, you scribes and Pharisees, you bunch of hypocrites. You've tried to stop me saving the elect, the children of Jerusalem, time and time again, and you would not. And that's the worst sin of the lot, all the things you've done here. And then you get the idea of the Arminians, the hypo-Calvinists. They make it into this. Come, and I want to save you, I'm frustrated. And Jesus is wagging the finger against them. He is denouncing them and handing them over, these religious leaders, for the destruction that awaits them. And he goes on to say, your house, verse 38, is left unto you desolate. Jesus hated iniquity. Let me tell you a little bit about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. Just Lot, that is, righteous Lot. And he wasn't the greatest Christian of his day either. Righteous Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He was a backslidden believer, but even he was deeply troubled by the gross sexual corruption of Sodom. Goes on to say that that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, because he couldn't live there and not know what was going on, he saw and he heard things, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. That must have been awful for Lot. I mean, it was his own fault. He pitched his tent there. He wanted money, so he compromised his faith. He left the church to get wealthy, and then he actually lost it all, put his clothes in his back when the city was destroyed. But my point in mentioning this is, here's Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, and he loved righteousness, and he hated iniquity. What must it have been like for him to live 33 years on earth amongst sinful human beings who hated them and eventually killed them? And if you're tempted to say, well, okay, is Jesus really like that? Does he hate iniquity? Well, Revelation 2 is very clear. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2 verse 6, this thou hast, there are some problems, but at least you have this going for you, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He hated what the Nicolaitans did. Verse 15, to a different church, Jesus says, thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Jesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus tells us he hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And now we need to see, beloved, how our text fits together, so to speak. The first point of the sermon is explaining and answering the question, who is Jesus? He's God and man. He who is God also has God for his God. He's God's fellow, and he's our fellow. Zechariah 13, Hebrews 1. What was his life on earth? The perspective of this text is, aorist tense, one great example, an illustration, and perfection of love for God, love for righteousness, and hating iniquity. And then the question is, the third point, the one we're on now, what was his reward? Verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's what God says about the Messiah when he comes into heaven after his ascension. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, on the basis of that, as your reward, therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Verse 8, thy throne O God. And you can almost see the imagery here, the Father saying to the Son, Thy throne, O God, here, Son, take the throne. It's forever and ever. Here's your scepter. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And if you wanted to sum up Christ's royal reward here in one word, the word is kingdom. Found at the end of verse 8. Kingdom. Not so much prophet, priest, but Jesus as king, receiving his kingdom. Here's the kingdom of God. Rule over it, Son. A kingdom of grace and salvation. The kingdom that you have built upon the blood of the cross that you have slain. In our text, in explaining Christ's reward in connection with this kingdom, speaks of its glories in terms of royal insignia. Three symbols of regal rule. And the first element of the royal insignia that's mentioned in our text is a throne. You associate thrones with kings. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Referring to Christ's session at God's right hand, not in some literal Jewish millennium, which doesn't exist. It's not even referring, first of all, to the eternal state. It's a word of God to Jesus, who also is God, upon his ascension into heaven. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's from AD 33, or however you do the chronology when Jesus ascended, all the way up to the second coming. And then it's forever and ever into the new heavens and the new earth. And as forever and ever, it is absolutely without end as perfect bliss for Jesus and his people. Unlike other thrones. Montezuma had a throne. Imperial Rome had a throne. The Tsar of Russia was once seated on a throne. And they, like the vast, vast majority of human thrones, are in history books. They're all gone. And this explains, too, the rationale of our texts, beginning, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Because it's only one who is personally God who can have an everlasting throne. It's only one who is God, almighty, perfectly wise, that could ever rule an everlasting kingdom. And the second element of the royal insignia presented in our text is that of the scepter. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So Jesus is sitting, as it were, under him is the throne, and in his hand, a scepter. The scepter speaks of the rule of law, the administration of the kingdom. And the key thing about a scepter, it's not actually its material. Gold scepter, silver scepter, wooden scepter, little jewels at the end of it, maybe both ends of it, maybe in the middle, or its design, fancy, intricate carving. The key thing about a scepter is its straightness. The scepter is to be physically straight. This is the symbolism, representing moral or ethical straightness or rectitude, that there will be equality under the law. It will be impartial. It'll be done not according to whim or how the judge is feeling on a particular day or screwy interpretations, just straight up and down, clear cut. The scepter of thy kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, straight up and down, perfectly just, morally right. So the kingdom then of Jesus isn't only about might. It is a mighty kingdom. It's a kingdom also of right. Things are done properly, always justly. And the righteous reign of King Jesus includes his right and just forgiveness of sins and imputation of righteousness to all of the elect. And this is right and fair. And God is faithful and just and righteous to forgive sins because of the satisfaction of God's law made by Jesus Christ. It's not a matter only of mercy to forgive sins and impute righteousness. It's a matter of justice because Jesus purchased it. And this straight and righteous scepter of Jesus involves the scepter reaching out and touching each and every one of the elect at the time of God's choosing by giving them a new heart. All the citizens in the kingdom are born again. The scepter touches them. The scepter of the Spirit reaches out and all things become new. God sanctifies us then by the Spirit and through faith. And the right standard and basis, making this sanctification of us filthy of ourselves sinners, making it righteous, is the fact that Jesus said in John 17, verse 19, "For their sakes, I sanctify myself, so that they also might be sanctified through me." He sanctifies himself, so that he is the head that can obtain sanctification for us, which he then does by his Spirit and through his word, praying for the church, "Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now, that's a kingdom. And finally, the third element of the royal insignia in our text is the anointing of verse 9. "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." So here's the picture. There's a throne that's under Jesus. He's seated upon it. There's a scepter in his right hand, straight as a rod. And there's anointing oil upon his head. The oil pictures for us the Holy Spirit in unparalleled fullness. And the aspect of the anointing that's mentioned here, other places talk about different things, but here, it's the Spirit of joy and gladness. So he's given the Spirit to empower him to rule his kingdom for sure, but the text highlights the truth that Jesus has joy and gladness in his anointing above his fellows, above the highest member of the kingdom of God, any human being, even the most faithful. Jesus is anointed above thy fellows. And that's litotes or understatement if ever there was one. Infinitely higher than anyone. And the joy which Jesus receives in the context of Psalm 45 is not pictured there as the joy of harvest. Isaiah 9 talks about that. We had bad weather. So-and-so was sick. We thought there were diseases that were going to destroy this year's crop. There was a storm coming. We managed to get it all in. It's in the barn. And we're so happy. We're overworked. Our muscles are aching. But we got the harvest in. We're going to have a good winter. And we're not going to be starving this year. And people are happy. That's not the focus here. The joy is in part the focus of Psalm 45 in terms of a military victory. We've won the battle. They're dead. We're still living. And we're happy about that. And our sons and our cousins and our houses haven't been destroyed. And we've no more wars coming up. So there's a little bit of that in Psalm 45. But the oil of gladness in Psalm 45 is especially the gladness of marriage. Psalm 45 is a marriage psalm. Jesus' exaltation is a marriage of his people. The Old Testament saints, he in the flesh gets to see them. They get to see him in the flesh. All the Old Testament saints are in heaven. And then he's married spiritually to the New Testament church on earth. Now I know the consummation of the marriage comes at the wedding supper of the Lamb, as Revelation 19 teaches. But Psalm 45 says here, marriage. So the joy of the Holy Spirit poured out upon Jesus is threefold. This is the image of the text. Jesus has just been crowned as King of the universe, and he is filled with joy. Jesus has just won the greatest victory, militarily, so to speak, ever. On earth, throughout his life, especially on the cross, he has defeated Satan and death through rising from the grave, and he will destroy all of God's enemies with those arrows. And Coronation Day, Military Victory Day, is also Wedding Day. And he's a very happy groom at his own wedding, and he's a military commander who has won the victory for the church, and he's just been installed as king, and he's been anointed with the oil of joy above all his fellows. All of them added together, probably. And this is incredibly fitting, this reward for Jesus, the royal reward. The cross has been exchanged for the throne and the scepter. He's moved from the state of humiliation, 33 years on earth, to the state of exaltation. He's no longer the man of sorrows, as he was on earth. He's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And now we can understand two texts from the upper room. John 14, verse 28. Jesus says to the disciples, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto my Father, for my Father is greater than I." The problem with you in the upper room is you don't understand what my going away means. I'm going to be anointed with the oil of gladness above my fellows. I'm going to have my coronation day, my wedding day, my military victory all in one. And you guys are sad. You don't understand. If you really loved me and understood what was going to happen, you would be so happy for me. But now you're sad. Later they would understand. And John 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So Jesus is saying his joy, the joy that God gave to him on his ascension into heaven and ascension to heaven, when there's true spiritual joy, and to whatever measure that true spiritual joy is in our heart, it's exactly the same joy that is in the heart of Jesus. It's the same joy celebrated in our text as his coronation and his wedding and his military victory. And of course, all that joy is given to the head so that his joy might become ours through faith in him. And this means that Jesus is a lot better than the angels. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou help us to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven and to believe these invisible realities. Grant to us this faith, Father, for us and our children, and grant to us the joy that's in Jesus, so that our hearts are comforted and uplifted. Amen.